Well, Kim and I have a friend. Her and her husband were both saved out of a background of hedonism and drugs and alcohol, and had radical conversions after being kind of ski bums in Colorado or wherever they were, Jackson Hole, I think it was. Just living a life pursuing pleasure. They got saved, and he was called into ministry, and I met him at seminary, and we became friends with them and ministered together, and just a lovely couple with this radical testimony of God's saving grace. And her, we'll call her Leanne. So Leanne had two things that were quite unusual about her when you met her. The first one is that she was a particularly passionate person. She's very animated, very expressive, big facial expressions, hand gestures, very excited about everything that's happening, loved to talk about Jesus, loved to give her testimony, was always excited about what she was learning from Scripture and how the Lord was convicting her and what we could do for the ministry, and was just a very intense, almost exhausting friend to have. The other thing that was unusual about her was a physical thing. Her pupils were particularly large. It's just she had bright blue eyes, and she had these big, black, dilated pupils. And I always saw her that way, whether it was bright outside or dark or whatever. She always had these big black pupils, and it was just an interesting thing. And anyway, everybody who knew her knew that that's what she was like. Well, anyway, one day she came to me, and she was quite discouraged about something. She had been assigned to a ladies' group at church, and she was the youngest one in the group. Everyone else was a little bit older. Nobody there knew her, and she had never met any of them before. And so the lady who was leading the discussion went around and asked people to, the new people who had come to share their testimony. And when it got to Leanne, she got very, very excited and very animated and gave her a whole testimony the way she usually does, you know, very, very excited and speaking rapidly. And anyway, they moved on. And at the end of the session, this lady came up to her and pulled her aside and said, one of the ladies at the table, I can't remember if it was one leading or was one of the older ladies, pulled her aside and said, "What are you on?" She said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I can tell that you're high." And she said, you mean like on drugs?" And she said, "Listen, my husband is an ex-cop. I've seen this kind of thing before. I know all the symptoms. Your pupils are dilated. You're speaking rapidly. You're overly excited about something. I can tell that you're on drugs." And she said, "Listen, lady, I've been on drugs. I know what it's like to be on drugs, and I'm not on anything. I don't know what you're talking about." And she was so offended by this, and she was so discouraged by it. And I just told her, "Look, you need to put that lady out of her mind. She doesn't know you. We know you." But it turns out that she was under the influence. Just she wasn't under the influence of alcohol. She was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, animating her to give her testimony about the grace of God in her life. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight in the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and how we can all come under the influence as we are filled with the Spirit. Now, you remember in the context here in the book of Ephesians, we're in the second half. The first half was all about doctrine, the first three chapters. The last three chapters are all about applying that doctrine so that we would live lives commensurate with what we know about our calling. We saw that we should not partake in the deeds of darkness. We should not be roaches that are afraid of the light and love the darkness where we can get away with dastardly deeds, but rather we should be like moths who are attracted to the light. We should be people of light. So that's where we found ourselves. I'm going to pick it up now in chapter 5, verse 15. We'll read to verse 20 tonight. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then the next section, we're going to be talking about people submitting to each other in different ways. So it kind of leads into that. But for now, we're going to look at four aspects of a life lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You can compare your life to this. You can it'll help you to see the development of your children spiritually. It'll help you just to diagnose your own soul. Four aspects of a life lived under the influence of the Spirit. And the four aspects are wisdom, communication, attitude, and relationships. These are all aspects of your life that are going to be affected by the Holy Spirit operating in your life when you become a believer. We know that all believers have the Spirit, and only believers have the Spirit in the New Testament age. The Spirit dwells in you, He seals you for redemption, and He makes you a new creature. You are born again when the Spirit enters you. He regenerates you. It means He makes you alive, spiritually speaking. And He sanctifies you. That means He makes you more and more holy, degree by degree, a little bit more like Christ each time that He's working in you, until eventually, when you die, that gets completed in glorification. But the Holy Spirit is with you forever if you are a believer. And this comes with gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit, etc. And we've looked at some of those as we've been going through Ephesians. But tonight we're just going to look at, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? And first thing that we're going to look at it influencing this being filled by the Spirit is your wisdom as a Christian. Verse 15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I love that word carefully. In the Greek, it's akribos. It's where we get the word acrobat from. An acrobat needs to be careful when he's, you know, walking on a tightrope or high up there. And Paul is saying here that we need to be akribos. We need to be careful the way we walk in this world. We must look at our lives carefully and walk not as unwise people, but as wise people, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. So this is a very, very important command in Scripture, and in this passage, it's used twice here in two verses. And basically, the command is this: don't be a moron. That's what the Bible is telling you tonight. This is God's will for your life. Don't be stupid. Stop being daft. And instead, be smart. Be wise. This is God's will for your life. That's what it means. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise people, not as silly people, not as fools, but as wise people. The opposite of being unthinking is to understand the will of the Lord. That's what verse 17 says. Do not be foolish, but the opposite, understand what the will of the Lord is. And Christians sometimes wonder about God's will. What is God's will for my life? What is God's will? But according to Paul, it's like, how can you miss it? If you're missing God's will for your life, it's because you're being dumb. Stop being a moron. Stop living as an unwise person. Be wise. Know what the will of God is. Well, what does it look like? Verse 16 says, verse 15 ends, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. In other words, the time that you have. I like the New American Standard's translation of that, making the best use of. It's the word redeeming. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Is that what the NASB says, or is that the King James I'm thinking of? It's the King James I'm thinking of, redeeming. It's the ex agorazomenoi. It's the buying out of the market. It's kind of the same language that they would use for purchasing something you've put a deposit on, buying it back. And that's what we need to do with our time. We need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. That's what it looks like to be wise. So what does this look like? What does it look like to make the best use of your time, to redeem your time? Well, you have to realize that the days are evil. There's something wrong with the days that we live in. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. It's not just our generation. Paul was talking about it in his generation. The times that we live in, the epochs that we live in, are broken. Really, since the fall, since the curse. And the planet we live in now is not our final destination, the way it is now. It's a broken world. When Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, that was one thing. But after the fall and the curse, it became an evil, difficult place. God said that the thistles will grow out and you are going to have to work for you by the sweat of your brow, dominating and domineering the earth. Otherwise, it will dominate you. And really, look around at our planet. Our planet is out to kill us. You know, debate about climate change and debate about, you know, it used to be the ozone layer and all sorts of things. Listen, I don't know how much of that is true and how much it isn't. What I do know is this. The planet is out to kill you. And if you don't believe me, just try to not mow your lawn for a year and see who wins, not you. Everything in life is about beating back entropy as it breaks down. We live in the days that are evil. Not only that, people are growing more and more evil by the generation. The love is growing cold of our planet. People are turning against each other. And so he says, because of that, realize this isn't where you're supposed to be setting up shop. This is just the departure lounge at the airport, waiting for the plane to take you to your final destination. So why are you playing video games and working on your golf swing and retiring from all service in the church? Get to work. You are like a guy that's walking along the train track and ignoring the loud roaring sound of a train approaching you. You think everything's fine. It's not fine. You're acting as if life is hunky-dory. It's not. You're going to die. So get ready for the next life. Matthew 6:19 says it this way. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, where the days are evil, where the entropy is out to get you. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Most people spend their lives laying up treasure on earth, building their empire, leaving their mark, wanting a legacy down here in the sewers of the universe. When we're designed to live in heaven. We're designed to live forever in a place where there is no sin, where there is no entropy pulling us down. And so we should live that way. That's what it means to be wise. Don't live your whole life as if everything that happens in this life is going to make you happy or sad. Who cares? I don't care what color the paint is on the walls in the departure lounge. I mean, it's nice if you're sitting on a chair that's more comfortable or one that's less comfortable, but you know, it doesn't really matter because that's not your destination. That's how we need to think of this planet. Jonathan Edwards, from the 1700s, the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, he wrote his 70 resolutions as a young man, and here are number 5, 6, and 7. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. That's somebody who knows that they need to redeem the time for the days of evil. Number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were my last hour of my life. Imagine that. Imagine on the way home, you get a text, unknown number. You click on it while you're driving. You shouldn't do that, but let's say you did. And it says, this is from God. You have 1 hour and you'll be dead. What would you be doing in that last hour? Well, most of us don't get that text. In fact, nobody does. We don't know when that last hour is going to be. So he resolved, Jonathan Edwards resolved as a young man to live every moment of his life as if that were his last hour, he wouldn't do anything different. He wouldn't be ashamed of it. That's how we should live. I mean, if you've ever traveled overseas, you know what the day before you leave and that morning that you leave, what it's like. I mean, you're making sure that everything's in place, you're tying up loose ends, you're confirming your flight, you're making sure that everything's packed, you're weighing your bags. Imagine you go over to someone's house the day before they're leaving and they haven't packed yet. You're just kind of lounging around playing video games. I'm getting to the next level. You kind of think, well, you've kind of forgotten the urgency of what's about to happen. You should be preparing for what's about to happen. And yet most people live their lives like they're just playing video games. Like they're just lounging around, forgetting, hey, we need to prepare. We need to get souls. We need to be teaching our children what they need to know. We need to be bringing our coworkers into the kingdom. We need to be living holy lives. We need to be finding out about God and his ways so we can please him, because these days they're running out and they're evil. We're headed for a better destination. So to be filled with the Spirit is going to lead you to live that way, to live like a spiritual being who's designed for eternity. And the Holy Spirit in you is going to convict you of your sins so that you turn away from it. And the Holy Spirit in you is going to mature you and make you want to be like Christ. And you're going to have new priorities, and you're going to have a new worldview if the Holy Spirit is in you. And if you don't have that worldview, that you're living this short little life in preparation of an eternity, if you don't have the priorities of the spiritual things like serving the church and evangelism and raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord instead of just trying to get a good SAT score or ACT score or get a scholarship to college, if you're not living that way, maybe that's a sign that you don't have the Spirit in you and you're not saved. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to have this behavior change, this worldview change. You're going to live like somebody who knows that the days are evil and make wise choices. Don't live like the unwise. The second way the Spirit in you will affect your life is through your communication. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. If anyone ever asks you, where in the Bible does it say it's a sin to get drunk? This is it. 5:18. There you go. Ephesians 5:18. This is the verse where it says, if you are a Christian, you may not get drunk. If you're not a Christian, you can do whatever you want. But if you're a Christian and you're living like a Christian, you're living for Jesus and he's your Lord, and what it means to be your Lord is that he gets to tell you how to live. When it comes to your eating and drinking habits, this is the verse. Do not get drunk with wine, unless you are a legalist. That includes beer, okay, and vodka and hallucinogenics and licking toads or smoking pot, whatever it is that makes you drunk. Okay, or high, or however you want to call it. What that's referring to, that word for drunkenness means an altered state of mind. That you're not thinking clearly. It's the opposite of sober-minded. Sober-minded is to be able to think clearly about something. If you are doing anything to stop you functioning normally the way God has called you to think clearly, then that's bad. It's bad. Any loss of clarity of thinking, that includes just getting tipsy. People are like, well, how much do you have to drink? How much blood needs to be, how much alcohol needs to be in your bloodstream for it to, listen, that, it's not like you have to take a breathalyzer test when you come to church. If you're not thinking 100% clearly, you're because of something that you've taken, that's bad. Because it diminishes your capability of repenting of sin, of avoiding temptation, of carrying out your duty as a Christian, to think of others more highly than yourself, of loving other people. People who are drunk become selfish, and their priorities shift, and their judgment shifts, and their wisdom shifts. And the whole point here is don't live like an unwise person. Well, you can't live like a wise person if you can't even think straight. Christians are to be clear-thinking, sober-minded at all times. Why? Because the days are evil. In South Africa, we live close to a lion park. It was called the Itala Game Reserve. And there was a lion park section of it, which is a huge, you know, several acres area where they put all the lions. Now, these aren't like, you know, super duper lions. These are like secondhand lions, you know, like old circus lions and lions that had been sick and had been rehabilitated. But what they do is they put them all in here, and it's for tourists, basically. When tourists come, whenever the American missions teams came, we would take them to Itala Game Reserve because they want to see lions. And the truth is that if you actually want to go and see real lions in the actual wild, good luck with that. They're camouflage. They come out at night. They don't like you. They're going to be hiding in the bushes. So if you've come all the way from America to come and visit, and we take you to the lion park, to a normal game reserve, you might not see lions. So we take you to the lion park because you're definitely going to see lions. Because these are lions that are just lazy. They're just lying all over. And the problem is that sometimes it happens every once in a while where tourists will come from another country where they've never watched the National Geographic or the they've never watched anything on TV. They don't know how dangerous lions are. And so they will see these lions lying around, lazing there, and they'll think, oh, they're so cute. They're so cute. They're just like overgrown cats. And every once in a while, somebody will hop out of their car and will walk around in the lion park. And that never goes well. It never, ever goes well. It's a dangerous area. Now, what if you found yourself in a park that you knew there were 60 lions somewhere in this park? Would you put your AirPods in and take a little nap under the tree? No, if you had to get through that, you had to find safety, you would be on the alert because you would know that there's danger around there. Well, the world that we live in is a lion park. It's full of danger. And sometimes we don't realize the danger. We don't see it. We think we live in a very safe space, but we don't. That those dangers can turn on you at any moment, and you need to be alert. Doesn't Peter tell us that our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour? That's the world that we live in. So the image is extended here. Paul draws a contrast between being under the influence of alcohol and being under a different influence. Verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery is not really a word we use much today, but we see much of it. We just use different terminology. It's just, debauchery is just where there's no restraint of morality. And often people drink so that their inhibitions are lifted so that they can say and do things that they would normally feel embarrassed to do. It's kind of, my dad used to call it Dutch courage. I don't know why. It's probably offensive to Dutch people. I don't know. But Dutch courage was if there's something you needed to do that you wouldn't usually do because you have sort of sensibilities, you would drink some so that, you know, you get a bit loose and then you go and do something. You know, if you want to ask a girl out and you're usually quite shy, you just have a couple of beers and then go ask her out. That's not my dad's advice. I'm saying that's what Dutch courage is. And he's saying, don't do that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. You're losing your restraint. You're losing your wisdom. You're acting like an unwise person. But rather, this is the opposite, be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is a very important phrase for you to understand what it means, be filled with the Spirit, because it's been taken out of context a lot, and it's been applied to strange situations where I've been in a church situation before where the pastor would get up or the worship leader would say, right, we're going to pray that we're all filled with the Spirit now, and then people around me would like start giggling and fall over and bark like a dog and act in weird ways. I know that it sounds almost made up if you've never seen it with your own eyes. It's very common where I came from in South Africa, where the kind of lunatic fringe of the charismatic movement was rampant. And the church I went to, this was a youth group that I once was invited to, was like the epicenter of this craziness. And you would see absolute just strange things happen. And the whole idea was when the Spirit comes over you, you lose control of yourself and the Spirit brings you out of your comfort zone and makes you do bizarre things as a manifestation that it's not you doing it, that it's the Spirit. So, I mean, it's just crazy things happening. And they would say, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's not what it means. The phrase to be filled with is it's a Greek idiom. It's used often in the New Testament, which means to be allow yourself to be influenced by. That's all it means, to allow yourself to be influenced by. And I'll show you how it manifests with the Spirit, but I'll give you some examples. In Luke 4:28, the Jews were filled with wrath and tried to kill Jesus. So they came under the influence of their anger, which led them to want to kill Jesus. That's what it means to be filled with wrath. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, was filled with the Spirit and began to preach boldly. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak in different languages. And the people said that they were filled with new wine. Same phrase. To be filled with new wine means to be under the influence of wine, to be drunk. They weren't under the influence of wine, they were under influence of the Spirit. That's why they had that supernatural ability to speak different languages suddenly. That's in Acts chapter 2. So Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's an odd command because it's not something you can do. It's a passive command, right? There's a few of these in the Bible. Can you think of like the one passive command all Christians are commanded to do, really the first thing when you become a Christian? Something you can't actually do to yourself? What is it? Yeah, be baptized. Teacher's pet. My wife got it right. To be baptized. You can't baptize yourself, but you are commanded to do it. You're commanded to let someone do it to you, really, right? So be baptized. It's a passive thing. It's not commanding you to baptize someone, but to be baptized by someone. So how do I respond to that command? Well, I allow someone to baptize me. I cooperate. I don't fight them. I've done many baptisms in my ministry, and never once have I had to wrestle the person under the water. They're cooperating with me. They're going. I just tell them beforehand, this is what we're going to do, this is how it's going to go, and then they just do it. I don't have to be like, I'm going to sweep your feet and I'm going to hold you down and then pull you up. Like, there's none of that. Because it only counts if you allow it to happen yourself, if you're participating. In the same way, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you can't fill yourself with the Spirit, but what Paul's saying is that you can cooperate. You cannot fight it off. You cannot resist. You know what it's like when you have that strong sense in you to do the right thing, to follow what Scripture says, where your mind has been filled with knowledge of the Word, and you see an opportunity, and you feel the desire, the compulsion. Your conscience tells you to do this thing, and then you resist that. You're like, oh, I don't want to share the gospel with that person. I'm too embarrassed. No, be filled with the Spirit. Come under the influence of the Spirit and do what He's telling you to do. And you've also felt the opposite, where the Spirit convicts you, where you're filled with the Spirit and He convicts you, you shouldn't be going into that room. You shouldn't be doing that thing. You shouldn't be being filled with wine. You shouldn't be whatever it is. And you know that you shouldn't be doing it, but you quench that. You resist that. You don't cooperate, and instead you go the opposite direction. So Paul says, no, as Christians, we want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to come under the influence of the Spirit, not resist Him. We want to cooperate. We want to obey. We want to respond. Now, why does Paul link it to being drunk? It's kind of strange. He's talking about, you know, living as wise people, being filled with the Spirit. But in the middle of it, there's this command, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. Well, think about it. Just like drunkenness, the Spirit's influence will change your behavior and will change your thinking, will change your attitudes. It'll affect your relationships. It'll affect the judgments that you make. So I like the phrase coming under the influence of. We talk about that when a person is under the influence. That usually means they're acting in a way that they wouldn't normally. It's being influenced by the fact that they're drunk. They're coming under the influence of alcohol. And Paul's saying, don't come under the influence of alcohol, come under the influence of the Spirit, rather. It'll affect your judgment, but it'll make it better. The Spirit will make your judgment better. It'll affect your attitudes, but it'll make you more like Christ. It'll affect your behavior, but it'll make you more moral, not less moral. You see, people drink so that they can be less moral. When you're filled with the Spirit, you become more moral, you know, more in line with what God wants you to do. So you can be filled with the Spirit. You are then less likely to sin because you have greater self-control. Being under the influence of alcohol makes you have less self-control. Being under the influence of the Spirit gives you more self-control because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control. And then look what happens, verse 19. This is another reason I think Paul links being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, addressing one another. So this is under the heading of communication, how the Spirit affects your communication. Addressing one another, other believers, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Isn't that interesting? In the same sentence, don't be drunk with wine, Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Be under the influence of the Spirit and then sing. Well, who likes to sing? Drunken people. They're singing like drunken sailors. I mean, isn't there a song about the, yeah, I don't know. But I'm not going to sing it. But drunk people, you go to, I don't know what the drinking scene is like over here, but I've been in a bar in Ireland. Because I was on a missions trip and we were evangelizing in the area and there was nobody on the streets, and they said, well, everyone's in the pubs because it's that time. So we were like, okay, so we go into the pubs, you know, and the first thing they do is like, oh, let me buy you a pint. And I'm like, no, I'm on the clock here, you know. I'm actually here to share something with you. And so we got to share the gospel with these people as a group in the bar. It's not something I'd highly recommend you do, by the way. It was a specific situation. But anyway, we go in, and these Irish people, you know, their nose is already a little bit red. They've been bending the elbow, and they're singing. They're singing all these songs, and one person starts singing, and everybody knows the drinking song, you know, and then the next person starts something, and everyone knows the drinking song. And so we're just waiting for the gap so we can get the gospel in there in between and get out. but what here he's saying is that you're going to sing when you're under the influence of the Spirit. You're going to sing psalms. You're going to sing hymns. You're going to sing spiritual songs. You're going to sing it to each other. And remember in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles are filled with the Spirit and they start speaking all these different languages and they all start preaching boldly, and the people say they are filled with new wine. They look drunk to them. Not that they were staggering around, but they had this boldness. They had this courage. That they were out there, that they were addressing people. And they were like, wow, that's unusual. It's like our friend Leanne getting all animated, telling her testimony. You must be on something. Yeah, I'm on the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. And so another example of the Spirit's influence was in Acts chapter 16. Let me just read for you what happened there. In verse 22, the crowd attacks Paul and Silas. And they take them before the magistrates, and they tear the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And then Acts 16:23 says, when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, that's where they shackle your feet, in that wooden contraption so you can't move. And at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were all listening to them. Now, what makes two men who have just been beaten and stripped and unjustly imprisoned and put in the stocks, who can't get to sleep on the hard floor with their legs in this, try turning over when your legs are shackled, up at midnight, happy, joyful, singing hymns? What causes a person to do that? The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does. They are under the influence of the Spirit of God. God's people have always been a singing people because we have a singing God. Did you know that? Did you know that God sings? How did you know that? I'll give you a verse. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. What an amazing verse. Prophecy in Zephaniah that Yahweh will sing over us. He loves song. I mean, he made zillions of birds that can do nothing but sing. And he made us. And isn't it interesting that human beings have this hardwired need to sing? And different people have it in different degrees, but you know, my kids always get a little embarrassed when I'm driving around with the top down and the windows down, and I'm singing as loud as I possibly can to the music. And I'm like, Dad, it's embarrassing. You know, some people, but you know what it's like when there's an opportunity to sing, you sing. Now, I was not always like that. When I was an unbeliever, as I was a child, my parents would say, you have to sing. You know, we'd be in church and the hymn would come up and I'd be like just ignoring it. And I'd be like, sing. Okay, amazing grace, sweet the sound. But once I got saved, I just loved singing. I mean, I'm not good at it, but I'm loud at it. And the more I've been singing over the years, the louder I've got, right? And I think that's how we're designed. That's why Christians come together to sing. That's why when the government said, well, we're worried about this virus thing, so maybe you can come together as long as you don't sing. I was like, ha! No, that's just not going to happen. We're going to sing. Because God sings, and he made us to sing. Now notice in Ephesians 5 that there's no specific type of music that's considered more holy than another. That's why he says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It needs to be sincere. It's not just an external thing that you have to hoop that you jump through. And also notice that music isn't about the individual. You're singing these things to one another. He's talking about in a corporate worship setting. Now, you can sing in the shower to your heart's content. You can sing in the car, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when you're filled with the Spirit and you come together, that you admonish one another, that you encourage one another through your singing. So when we're singing together as a church, we are singing to God and we're also singing to one another. It's not about you. It's about God and his people. And so this has some implications. Your taste in music has no bearing on what we sing in church. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes people pick churches because they like the music. Oh, you're missing the whole point of church if you're going because you like the music. Now, obviously, we always strive to have good music, and we want it to be excellent, and some churches are going to be better than other churches at that, but you don't pick a church based on the style of music you like. Well, they have an electric guitar, and I like rock and roll, so I'm going to go to that church. Who cares what you like? It doesn't matter. It's not about you. If you like rock and roll, that's why God gave you Alexa. You just say, Alexa, play rock and roll, and she will, all day long. That's why God gave you a CD player, and put it in your car and just blare your rock and roll. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But church isn't about you. So church isn't about the volume that you like. I like it loud. I don't like it soft. Doesn't matter. I like fast songs. I like slow songs. Doesn't matter. I hope this doesn't sound insensitive, but we don't care what you like. We care what God likes. And what God likes is truth, sung from the heart. You must worship in spirit and in truth. Here, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And notice the variety in style. There are psalms. Psalms are songs in the Bible. You know, there's Psalm 1 to 150. Those are the Psalms. There's a couple as well. There's the Psalm of Habakkuk, and there's a couple other Psalms. But those are words from the Bible that we put to music or Psalms. Then there are hymns. Hymns are songs that are composed outside of the Bible. It's the Greek word hymnos. That's where we get the English word hymn from. It just means a non-biblical song that has been written about God and about doctrine, that we sing to each other so we learn doctrine. And can it be? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Amazing grace. These are doctrines that we sing to one another, even though they aren't specifically words from Scripture. And then there's spiritual songs. Spiritual songs seem to be, it's the word odos, you know, how a poet would write an ode to something. An odos, a spiritual song, is a song that is written kind of on the spot. It's sort of something that you sing spontaneously. Spiritual songs and pneumaticos. It comes from the soul. And it's not intended to be an exhaustive list, so we have to sing one psalm one hymn and one spiritual song and then repeat. You know, that's not what this is talking about. The whole point here is that there's a variety. So rather than think, I like the music in this church, what's actually a bit more accurate is, I like some of the music in this church. I mean, unless you have a very eclectic taste and you like all sorts of different music, I'm like that. I like all sorts of different types of music. But if you like one type of music, then what's going to happen is every once in a while, you're going to like one of the songs a lot because it's your style. And then some of the other songs you won't. And that's okay because there's a variety. So we don't, some churches will have, you know, the contemporary service that has like the rockin' band. And then they've got the conservative service that has like the organ music. And then they've got the very conservative service that's like a cappella only, because some people believe you shouldn't even use instruments. And so what they're doing is they're pandering to the tastes of the different people so that you get everybody in without alienating everyone else. That's a consumerist mindset. We're going to give the people what they want, and they're going to come get what they want. No, we're going to produce the truth. We're going to proclaim the truth and sing the way God wants, and anyone who wants to can come and join us. But your communication will be influenced by the Spirit. Thirdly, your attitudes. What kind of attitude do you sing in? Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are filled with the Spirit, you become thankful. It's one of the marks of a Christian. If you're under the influence of the Spirit, you're going to be thankful. The Spirit is going to show you what you have as opposed to and compared to what you deserve. And that's going to make you thankful. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John and the Christians praise God for being beaten because they were worthy to suffer for Christ. That's a godly perspective. There was one lady that I knew who really epitomized this thankful spirit. She was always thankful for everything. And one day I had to go and visit her in hospital because she was in her, I would say, her late 70s or 80s. And she had to have a leg amputated. And I was just so grieved for her. She was such a cheerful lady. And now she had this difficult surgery and her leg had been amputated. And she was finally allowed to get visitors. And I went in to go and visit her. And I came in with my Bible. And I was really, you know, expecting, I'm really going to need to encourage her. And really going to have to, man, what a hard thing to go through. And I walked in there. Her name was Kathy. She's with the Lord now. And I said to her, how are you feeling, sister? And she said, oh, she had this Scottish accent. She said, I'm so thankful. I'm like, did you say thankful? She said, I'm so thankful. And I was like, for having your leg amputated? And she started listing all the things she was thankful for. It's just a leg. It's not my heart. It's not my lungs. There's a lady next door who's having a lung transplant. That's a lung transplant. Transplant. She was like, it's just a leg. It's like, I don't really even need that. Then she listed that she was able to go and hike fairly recently. And the last thing she was able to do is she went to London and she got to walk all over London. And that's probably the last time she's going to be able to do that. And she was just so thankful that the Lord had given her that. So she was like thankful for all the years she had a leg. Didn't even occur to her that she doesn't have one anymore. And I was just so encouraged. I was just blown away. Here I came thinking that she's going to be down in the dumps and depressed because, you know, the medical textbooks always tell you that that's what follows an amputation is a time of depression. She never had a time of depression. She was always thankful for her trials. I've never forgotten her. What a testimony. Would that we would all be that way. That no matter what came our way, we would find something in it to praise God for, to be thankful for, that things aren't worse, that we can use the opportunities. Well, that's somebody who's under the influence of the Spirit. And then finally, we looked at wisdom, communication, your attitudes of thankfulness, and then finally, your relationships. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this really will be picked up next week when we talk about all the submission that starts happening. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Romans 13 as well, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch of your souls, as those who will have to give an account. It's not natural for people to submit because we are rebels at heart. So when you find somebody who has a submissive spirit, who loves being under the leadership of their church, or a wife that loves being under the leadership of her husband, even when it's difficult, citizens who love being under the leadership of their government, even though the government is not always making great decisions, that humility and submission in your spirit is not a natural result. It is a result of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So those are the four characteristics of a life under the influence, and that fourth one we're going to pick up in the weeks to come. But wisdom, you will live like a wise person, knowing that days are evil and the time is short. Communication, you won't be filled with wine, but you'll be filled with the Spirit, and so you'll be addressing people with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the attitude of thanksgiving, and that'll affect your ability to submit in your relationships, and you'll be blessed for that. Then you can live under a new influence, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Well, Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill us up this very evening, that we would be people who are thankful for all that you've given us and all you are doing for us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life we could never live and died in our place on the cross. We're thankful for the guidance of the Spirit, who convicts us of our sin and leads us into righteousness and repentance. And we're thankful, Holy Father, for loving us and adopting us because of what your Son did for us on the cross. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, any questions about drinking? Let's get that one out the way, and then we'll move on to the other stuff. Any questions? Yes, Danny. So your question is about the translation of the word beer, strong drink, or wine. So not in Ephesians 5:18, that word is going to be consistently translated as wine. The word oinos, it means wine. Fermented grape juice that causes drunkenness. We know that it causes drunkenness, by the way, because he tells us there not to get drunk with it. Some people say, well, because whenever you say Jesus drank wine, people are like, no, that was grape juice. You couldn't get drunk from that. Well, then why is Paul telling people not to get drunk from it, firstly, and also in 1 Corinthians 11, people were getting drunk on the communion wine, so they had the good stuff at church. But in the Old Testament, yes, there are different words used. There's a word for wine, and there's another word that is usually translated as strong drink, and it is sometimes translated as beer. I think that that's taking just, nobody knows what specifically they were drinking at that time. It may have been beer. It seems to me that strong drink would be something else, though, because in general, beer has less alcohol than wine. Remember that all of the alcohol they're talking about in Scripture happened before distillation was invented. So the most you could get is about 14% alcohol. Wine without any kind of fortification will be about 14%. Beer will be way less than that. So their version of strong drink, the strongest drink they could come up with is probably just normal wine that you can buy in the store here of the 14%. Anything stronger than that, like the whiskeys and the vodkas and the, you know, the 70% and 80% and stuff that'll kill you, that was only invented later. So that's not what it's talking about. So just bear that in mind. But good question. Any other drinking questions? Did you know that Calvin, in his, John Calvin, in his contract to be hired to be the pastor of the church in Geneva at St. Peter's Cathedral, in the contract, it has not only his salary, but how many barrels of beer he would be paid every year. So part of his salary was in beer. I tried to negotiate that with Tom when I was candidating, but I'm just kidding. But the Calvin part is true. Yeah, any other questions about anything else? Being filled with the Spirit or anything? Really? Collier has a question. Go ahead. Yeah, great question. Let me just repeat some of that for the recording, who might not have picked that up. So Collier was saying his mom just passed away last week, and the funeral was this weekend, and we got to talk about this the other day, that God gave him a wonderful opportunity to be able to share the gospel with his mom, and that was just 3 days before she passed away, right? And he didn't know it was only 3 days before she passed away, and he got to ask her this question. It's a good question for all of us to think through, and to ask people that we love to start a conversation with them to bring them the gospel. But this is the question. You're asking me what I would say if someone asked me this. It's a two-part question. Part A. What was part A again? Oh, if I die right now, do I know for certain that I would go to heaven? And then part two is, if God asked me why he should let me into heaven, what would I say? Good question. The answer is, if I had to die right now, I know for certain I would go to heaven. But not because the reason you might think. It's not because I think I'm a good person. I used to think that before I got saved. I'll go to heaven because I'm a good person, compared to Hitler. But compared to the perfection of God, be holy as your Father, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Once I realized you have to be perfect to get into heaven, then I lost all assurance and knew I wouldn't go. But because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that I couldn't live, and then offered that life on the cross in my place, and his righteousness is in my account, and my sin went to his account. Because of that, I know that that was sufficient, and I'm putting all of my trust in him. And quite frankly, if what Jesus did wasn't enough on the cross, then I don't have any other hope, because I got nothing to offer. But I know that it was him, and what he did was enough, and that that was accepted by the Father on my behalf. The reason I know that is because he raised him from the dead, and he conquered death, and because he says it all over Scripture. So yeah, I know I will go to heaven, and praise God, it has nothing to do with my performance today, or this week, or in my life, but it all has to do with Jesus. And I would encourage you, as Collier said, to think through that yourself. What if you died tonight on the way home? Are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Because that's what God wants for us. He wants us to have 100% assurance, not just, we'll see. I mean, that's a big... You don't want to leave that one open. And then the second part of the question was, why? Well, I kind of answered there again. Why would God, if God asked me why should I be allowed into heaven, I would say, well, actually, I shouldn't. But the reason God would let me in is because he accepted what Jesus did on my behalf. Jesus is my advocate. He'll be standing there on Judgment Day. Him and the Father have the same will anyway. They love me. The Spirit is in me and has sealed my salvation. So yeah, I have absolutely no fear of death. I have some fear of dying. I mean, I don't want to be soul, right? Painful. But I have no fear of death because I know that I will be saved. And that is an assurance that all believers should have. Very sadly, some believers are not taught that. They are taught that their performance will affect whether or not they can be assured of their salvation. And that doesn't affect their salvation, but it affects their joy in life and their anxiety about death. But yeah, just amazing grace that we know that Jesus did that for us. And if you're here tonight or you're listening to this online and you don't have that assurance, make that your biggest mission in life to get that. Come and speak to me or one of the elders or whoever brought you, or just get in touch with us so we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you.